1 Samuel chapter 30 is our Bible reading this evening. 1 Samuel, it's chapter number 30. We're going to look at an incident in the life of David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great king of Israel too. 1 Samuel chapter number 30. And I want to speak perhaps to those in the meeting who are facing trial, and the trial of discouragement especially. And I just want to speak for a while this evening upon discouraging discouragement, to try to discourage you from being discouraged, because the child of God can get overmuch discouraged at times and just feel the weight of trial and temptation, maybe problems and things spiritual, things physical, things in the family, things in the home that can just weigh us down. And you'll find that whenever you read through scriptures, many of the greatest men and women of God in history as well often were discouraged. And there's nothing unusual about that. It's something that the devil wants to try and get into the hearts of God's people, this weapon of discouragement and just feeling that we're at the end of ourselves and at the end of our tether. And here's a great example of how to discourage discouragement in 1 Samuel chapter number 30. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, and their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people speak of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezor. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. This is our family night service, and often we have a singer or maybe a testimony, but tonight it just didn't work out. I'd phoned a couple of folk, and just something had fallen through before, and I just couldn't get anyone for this evening. So I trust you'll bear with me, and that the Lord might encourage your heart tonight as we deal with this subject, discouraging discouragement, seeking to discourage yourselves from being discouraged. You'll find our text in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Let us wait upon the Lord and ask him for his help and blessing just now. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee this evening that we come to a God who knows all things, a God who sees and a God who understands, a God who knows our frame, a God who remembers that we are but dust, and a God who knows the end from the beginning. And Lord, thou dost know just how it lies with every individual here tonight, those that are saved and those who aren't, those that are cold at heart. Lord, thou dost know just where we are. And Lord, maybe tonight there's some in our midst, Lord, distressed and downcast and discouraged, feeling overwhelmed by circumstances. And, O God, we pray tonight that thou wilt encourage them in thyself. May they just know that God is for them. And if God be for them, then who can be against them? We pray tonight that we might fly afresh to Christ. And that, Lord God, ere this meeting's over, that we might encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. Give help from the sanctuary, we pray. Take this earthen vessel. Fill me, Lord, I entreat thee, with the Spirit of God and with power. And hide me behind the cross. Exalt and glorify the man of Calvary. And may we see him in all his fullness and in all his glory. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Some of us in the meeting tonight that are saved and would seek to take a stand for the Lord and witness for the Lord and pray for the Lord, and maybe some of us who perhaps from time to time would speak at meetings or teach Sunday school or lead youth fellowship or Bible class, have perhaps come to realize that oftentimes the Lord himself has certain ways of laying messages upon your heart. And one of the means that God often uses to make the Scripture come alive to us and to really show us the reality of God's Word is to bring us into the experience of a certain portion of Scripture. Oftentimes, God allows His children to feel the burden of a portion of Scripture or of a certain truth in Scripture in the very heart and in the very life and soul before we deliver it. And that way it becomes real, not only to the preacher or to the servant of the Lord, but also to the people or to the congregation, so that not only are you delivering God's Word, but in a sense you are delivering your own soul. And maybe tonight I speak to somebody in this meeting, and I'm sure there's at least one that is facing this great problem of discouragement. Maybe over recent days, through various reasons and various means, you find yourself distressed, downcast, you've lost that joy in your heart, you've lost your smile as a child of God, things just seem to be working against you, and you have discovered that discouragement is one of the greatest battles that you will face as a Christian. And it's something that's difficult to counteract and to fight against. It's possible to feel so low as a child of God that you can almost look, as it were, down a dark tunnel and think, I will never rise or see the light of God's countenance again. Discouragements is one of today's great problems, especially for those who are in the work of God and are hungry for God and burdened for revival, and especially those of us tonight, maybe who have families that we know and we love and we long to see them converted. But it seems that the enemy has got in and they're bound and they're held captive and they've been carried away from us and they're out of our sight and out of our influence, and we just feel that the battle is lost and we feel so distressed and so discouraged. Some of the great saints and men and women of God wrestled with this great problem of discouragement. William Carey, the great missionary, one of the founders of modern missions, was described himself as being oft overwhelmed by discouragement. Another preacher says that two of the devil's greatest weapons concerning the child of God are depression and discouragement. Hudson Taylor said this: every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of failure and sin oppressed me. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says, discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It is dreadfully weakening. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, if I should write of the heavy burden of a godly preacher must endure, I should scare every man from the office of preaching. Now, I'm not trying to be a soldier or anything this evening and saying that I'm discouraged, but there are times whenever God's people get discouraged. And here we have God's servant David, and he's facing that fiery trial. Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the trial which is sent to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But he says, rejoice in so much that ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And here you have God's servant David, A man called of God, a man anointed to be king on the throne in Israel, although he's not yet king, but that office and that throne and that palace has been laid aside ultimately one day for David. And David is the man that is famed with slaying the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And round about that period in David's life, there were many giants that David had to face. There was the giant of a family that questioned his motives. There was the giant of a king in Israel who doubted the ability of God to give deliverance. There was the giant of an army that was weak and fearless in the face of impending danger. There was, of course, the giant as well of Goliath himself. But David, as a young youth, as a teenager, went out in the power of God, recognizing that the battle belongs to the Lord, and slew that giant. And here in 1 Samuel 30, he must face an even bigger giant. And it's the giant of discouragement. And it seems as if David's heart is melted within him, his spirit is broken. He's downcast, he's depressed, he just can't see a way out of that, and even kings can get discouraged. David was a man after God's own heart, a man that God trusted, a man that God had passed the mantle of being king of Israel, just about to pass that mantle over to, and God is going to trust David with great victory, with great blessing, with great responsibility, with great authority, and until David receives all those blessings, he has to face this giant of discouragement. And maybe today that's the giant that you're facing. Put yourself today in David's shoes. He's traveled now for 3 days through the wilderness. He's tired. He's weary. He's homesick. His journey has been a long one. He and his 600 men are looking forward just to having rest, spending time with their wives, their children, their families, and putting their feet up. And then suddenly events begin to change. And as they approach Ziklag, they see smoke on the horizon. And everything in an instant, in a moment of time, is turned upon its head. And another battle awaits God's servant, the battle against discouragement. I just want to say a few simple things about this subject and this problem of discouragement from 1 Samuel chapter 30. I want you, first of all, to consider the timing of David's discouragement. The timing of David's discouragement, it came, first of all, we might say generally, after a lengthy period of victory in David's life. David has been out in the wilderness looking after the sheep. Out of the forest has come a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the midst of the flock. And David has received victory over that. He's received victory over Goliath. He has received victory over Saul, whenever Saul was rejected by the Lord. He's known what it is to be singled out by the Lord for blessing, to be anointed as king. The women in the cities are now singing this chorus that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The reality is that this young man has never really known defeat before. He's never really had cause to be discouraged, because as he enters the public stage and the public arena, it just seems to be victory after victory after victory. And from the moment that he slew his thousands and his tens of thousands, David was envied by Saul and his life was under threat. And such was the threat on David's life from the fallen king that David has to flee. And from chapters 21 to 26 of 1 Samuel 30, Saul hounds David, tracks him down, follows him. And again and again and again, David receives the victory and David receives the blessing. There were times in his life where he could have taken Saul out if he so desired. And humanly speaking, put an end to all of his problems. But he still recognizes that while Saul is out of touch with God and has no peace with God or peace with himself, he's still the Lord's anointed. And so David's living a life of victory. But then he hits this wall of discouragement. It came after a period of victory. But it also, in a sense, came after a period of anxiety. Because after all these victories and after all this blessing, David suddenly, just momentarily, gets his eyes off the Lord. Because we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse number 1 these words, "And David said in his heart." So David's thinking now. And David's talking to himself. Now, it's interesting that he said the words that follow, "in his heart." He didn't say them to the Lord. He didn't carry his burdens, his worries, his fears to the Lord. He just gets this little thought in his heart, and I believe that this is one of the fiery darts of the wicked. How does the devil attack the child of God whenever the child of God's in victory and in blessing? He has us in our thought lives crossing streams in our mind that don't really exist. You see, Martin Luther says that we are immortal until God calls us home. But suddenly David gets his eyes off the providence of God and the promises of God and the protection of God and the presence of God and the power of God. And he says in his heart, "I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. Saul's going to kill me one of these days." And he starts to be a little bit anxious about this trial that's in the background. "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And friends, that was the wrong decision. And often whenever we're after a period of victory, and everything has been going so well, the devil will just, whenever maybe we're tired and we're weak and we're weary, just put that little seed thought in our minds. Well, what about this problem that's back here? And rather than take it to the Lord in prayer, we can try and manipulate and organize things ourselves and think, well, the best thing for me to do is to try and step out of this situation. And many Christians do that, and ultimately it ends in being chastened by the Lord. Rather than deal with the problem, rather than confront it, it's easier. Sometimes we feel to just step out of a situation and we really feel that it's the right thing to do. And for David, it was the fear of man. It just momentarily got the better of David. And it would ultimately lead to a period of deep discouragement in his Christian life until God began to put things right. Scripture says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare," and the fear of man got the better of David. And so he went down to the land of the Philistines. He found the king of the Philistines, the king of Gath, a man by the name of Achish. And David just seemed to hit it off with this boy. Although he wasn't a godly man, he was certainly, as far as David was concerned, a hospitable man, pleasant man, an adventurous man. And this looked so attractive. Well, I can get away from this crowd of people, make an affiliation with this man, and just step aside from things for a season. And so he makes this friendship, he makes this alliance, that ultimately, although not outwardly, would bring him away from God. You see, sometimes, friend, we can be out of fellowship with God, but not even aware of it, because we're not doing anything overtly that seems to the world to be wrong. David didn't take up smoking or drinking or gambling. He wasn't sleeping around. He wasn't living the life of an adulterer. He was living a clean life and just wanting a little bit of peace. And so David had enjoyed so many victories. And then he panicked. And like Elijah, after confronting the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, then he ran from Jezebel. David now is doing the same. He never prayed about it. And he made this association with God's enemies. And he thought, well, that obviously worked because Saul has given up his pursuit of me and the problem is gone. It's maybe gone physically, but it's still festering in both of their hearts. So his discouragement came after a time of victory. And just be careful whenever you're on the mountaintop and you're in the place of blessing, that you continue to keep your eyes upon the Lord. I think again it was Spurgeon who said, excess joys or blessings or victories in the Christian life often had to be paid for with subsequent depressions. And it's whenever we're on the victory that we can often make the wrong decision. And that's what David did. His discouragement came after a time of victory, after a time of anxiety, but then as well after a period of what we might say, rather harshly, carnality. You see, the king of Gath, this Philistine man, puts a lot of confidence in David. And he's sympathetic to David's problems. And so he says, well, David, I've got a little village, and it's essentially in no man's land, and it's called Ziklag, and I will let you dwell at Ziklag, and you'll be safe there. I'll make sure that none of the Philistines come and fight against you. And I'll make sure that the Israelites can't get in. They'll not come so far into your land. So I'll just give you this little place called Ziklag, and you can come apart with your wives and with your army and with your children. And this just sounded great. It was a little safe haven. And it's good to have a safe place, a place where we can come apart and rest a while. The Lord had places like that in his life. I believe the Garden of Gethsemane was a place where the Lord, it says, often resorted with his disciples. Same with the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He often went there and sat back, and they tended to him, and they fed him, and they ministered to him. And it was a place where he could just get away from all the hustle and bustle and turmoil of public life and public ministry. And it's good that every Christian has a quiet place, a hobby, or something that just gets their minds off things. But the thing with David was he began to place a lot of confidence in this little place called Ziklag, and he stayed there for 16 months. And David has created for himself essentially a false sense of security. That's what Lot did whenever he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's what Abraham did whenever he went down to Egypt. And I wonder tonight what our security is in. Is it perhaps in our denomination? Maybe our bank balance? Maybe our family? Maybe our health? Maybe our doctor, maybe our minister, our session, maybe our insurance policy, maybe in some other thing, but we can very easily put confidence in the wrong thing. And so whenever David's at Ziklag, the Philistines go down to fight against Israel, David joins in with them, he's now stuck, he's left Israel, the Philistines are fighting against Israel, he's more friendly for this time with the Philistines than he is with the Israelites. Saul's fighting for Israel. Saul's against David. So what is David now going to do? He's got himself into this situation, into this union, into this friendship, into this relationship, and he can't break free. So he stands at the back of the Philistines' army, just to be seen with them, but to hide himself from the Israelites. And as they're making their way to the battlefield, the Philistines turn around and say, "Who's this fella? This guy's an Israelite himself. He's going to turn on us. He's going to fight against us." So they tell David, "You go back with your men to Ziklag." And so David with his men goes back to Ziklag. He turns his back on the Philistines, and he makes his way back to this little safe haven of Ziklag. And that's where the discouragement hits him. You see, the timing of David's discouragement after a prolonged period of victory, after a very brief period of anxiety, and after a slightly long period of carnality, David hits this discouragement. Now, what was the nature of this discouragement? Well, first of all, it was physical destruction. As they approach Ziklag, and they're tired and they're weary, they've been journeying now for 3 days, they've run out of food supplies, they're just glad to get back to sit down, to rest, to sleep, to spend time with their families and with their children, to enjoy good food, to enjoy rest and relaxation. They approach Ziklag and they realize that something isn't right. No longer on the horizon can they see the tent dwellings. No longer can they hear the children playing and singing. Nobody runs to meet them. There's no lookout that sends somebody out to go and meet them and usher them in. But all they see in the horizon is a faint trail of smoke. And they realize that something is not right. And whenever they approach Ziklag, they realize that in their absence, the Amalekites have invaded the city and left it in ruins. It tells us in verse number 1 of chapter 30 that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. David's home is now gone. What does he do? Physically, he lost everything. So it was a period of physical destruction. And sometimes those are things that can discourage even Christians. Even during this time of financial unrest, and whenever people are maybe losing jobs, and other people maybe are struggling with mortgages and struggling with bills, and a lot of people are affected by this, that can cause great discouragement. But there was also for David a lot of personal loss, it says in verse 2, and the Amalekites had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, but David didn't know that, neither did his men, either great or small, but carried them away, and they went on their way. You think about that. Imagine coming home, husband, father, after a business trip. And you arrive at your house, and your house lies in ruins. And there's no sign of your wife. There's no sign of your children. No note has been left. You don't know who's done this. All you're hearing is the sound of crickling embers, and everything's gone, and it's personal loss, and you've lost everything as far as you can see that you love and you really care about. And maybe tonight you look at your family and you think, you know, the enemy's got in. I've maybe, in a sense, been away from things for a while. I just assumed that my family were safe where they were. And lo and behold, whenever we lift up our eyes, it seems that the enemies get in and he's destroyed our homes and destroyed our families. And maybe you feel like David and your marriage is ruined. And your children are so far away and you don't really know where they are spiritually. Maybe they've left the nest and they've left home. And right tonight, if you're honest, you don't know where they are. They could be in a pub, they could be in a club, they could be in God's house. Everything could be fine, but you're just not sure. And then there was the mental turmoil. What's happened? How did this happen? Where was God whenever I was away? I trusted the Lord to look after my home and to look after my family. Where's my wife? Is she okay? Where are my children? Are they even still alive? Can you imagine how David felt at this particular time? Absolutely helpless. He's got nobody to turn to in Israel. No longer do the Philistines trust him. He's just got 600 men that are tired and weary in exactly the same condition and predicament that he's in. And it says that together they were broken men, verse number 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Don't know if you've ever felt like that. You've just wept and wept and you're broken. And then the tears dry up and you can't even cry any longer. It's like your tear ducts are dry because they've extruded so many tears. And you're just in the lap of mental turmoil. Then there was the inner guilt. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed. David was greatly distressed. You see, the people began to blame David. David, you brought us to Ziklag in the first place. You were the one that wanted to follow in the back of the Philistines and fit in with that crowd. And now we've come back. Look at the state we're in. What are you going to do about this, David? What are you going to do about my wife, my children, my home, my belongings? They all began to blame David, and perhaps they had every right to. They're holding him responsible. And probably he felt it as well. So out of the 600 men, there's not one person that David can turn to and say, do you know what it feels like to be in the position that I'm in? I've lost just as much as you have lost, but I, in a sense, feel responsible for that. And I'm sure whenever David felt like that, the devil came in and the devil kicks the child of God whenever he's down. Do you ever feel like a failure? Do you ever feel in a situation that I've said the wrong thing here? I've done the wrong thing. I've made a mistake and look how it's worked out and I just can't work it out anymore. And nobody's with me in this anymore. And if only I had prayed about this. I just wanted everything to be fine. I didn't intend to stay in Ziklag for 16 months. I just needed to get away from things and think about Saul. But perhaps I could have prayed more. Perhaps I could have sought the Lord. Perhaps God would have helped me if I'd only rolled my burden and cast my burden unto the Lord. But I didn't do that, and there's no point now crying over spilt milk. How many problems we face because we maybe didn't commit our burdens to the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord, the Bible says. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. The hymn writer said, oh, what peace we often forfeit Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. David had made a mistake. He'd enter into a situation lightly. Now he felt the guilt of it all and how his actions had also affected others. And he's proving the reality of what we read in Romans 14:7, that no man liveth unto himself. Decisions that we make can often affect others. And then part of the nature of his discouragement was not only the physical loss, the personal loss, the mental turmoil, the inner guilt, but the outward fear. Because David was now hearing the rumors that are going around the camp, let's kill this boy. Let's stone David. Let's find somebody that we can take out our anger and our aggression on. And surely that's David. David heard all the rumors, 600 men that were all now against him. Nobody, it seemed, came along. It says they all wanted to stone him. Nobody came along and sat down with David and says, David, you know, look, we'll sort something out. David, let's pray about this. David, look, it's okay. You're in the same position as we are. You've lost much as well. And David, I just want to encourage you that I'm behind you. Nobody came and said those things to David. And his partner in life, his wife, was gone too. And his little children that he would have bounced as they were gone as well. So there was no comfort coming from anywhere. David fears for his life. The men who have trusted him, followed him, protected him, laid down their lives for him, were willing to go out in the battle before him to protect him, the men that would have done anything for David are now the ones that want to stone him and want to discourage him. And these are David's own people. You know, one of the great tragedies for many of God's people today is that they fail to get encouragement from God's people. And friends, tonight there are people in our church and connected with our church, and they're facing real trial. Maybe in the home or in the family, maybe with a loved one, or maybe with wayward children, or maybe just in their own lives, in their own bodies, and they're facing things that are hard and things that are difficult. The Scripture says that we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if that means humbling ourselves and going to another believer and, as it were, following the Lord's example and washing that person's feet and taking the humble place, we ought to do that. Sometimes you can be hurt, can't you? By something another Christian says, or something you think you heard somebody say, or maybe something that somebody didn't say, or the way somebody looked at you or reacted, or maybe by their presence or by their absence, and you have felt the weight of that, and that has hurt you, and that has resulted in you in the secret place getting away on your own, like David in verse 6, and you're greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. And David has absolutely no resources in himself, in his home, with his people, with his religion, to lift himself up. He's at wit's end's corner. David is now in the slough of despond. Do you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Everything was going so well for Pilgrim until he reached that first slough of despond. And whenever he was in the slough of despond, old Mr. Pliable, he went back to the city of destruction. And Pilgrim's got this huge big burden upon his back, and nobody's there to reach him a helping hand. As he looks around the slough of despond, there's nobody now in it with him, and all he wants to do now is try to go through with God. And I'll say that's a pretty meager place or situation to be in. You say, well, you know, preacher, if I'm honest, I feel slightly better already. Whenever I think about David, my problems are small compared with him. It's like whenever I was studying at school or at tech, and we maybe had a big exam the next day or an assignment to hand in, I used to get about 4 or 5 phone calls every night before an exam, and somebody would phone and say, I'm really worried about this exam tomorrow. Do you understand Pythagoras' theorem? I haven't a clue. What is it? I'd say, you don't know? I'm really struggling with it. It's going to be an exam tomorrow, and I didn't even know what it was. And then they would go on to some other thing, and by the time they'd finished speaking to me, they were almost picking themselves up again. Well, I was discouraged before I rang that fella, but he knows a lot less than I do, and he's going to struggle a lot more than I will. So, well, in the light of how stupid and thoughtless and unprepared he is, well, I'm going into this exam, I'm pretty well prepared. And maybe that's how you feel as you look at David. What was the place of David's discouragement? It was David's trysting place, David's safe haven, David's secure place. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was just this quiet little spot that David had got for himself, and he'd lived there for almost a year and a half. And they were there without any threat from Israel or for the Philistines. It was a safe place. It was a place where David felt comfortable. It was a place that David held dear. It was a safe place as far as he thought. It was a place where he spent with his family and his loved ones whenever he wasn't out in the battlefield. This was David's home. And this was the place where the discouragement hit. Right into the middle of David's home. You know, if our homes were like Ziklag was tonight, if our spiritual homes, maybe our church fellowship was the same, we would feel discouraged. Whenever Nehemiah was away being the king's cupbearer, chapter 1 of Nehemiah tells us that he inquired after the city of Jerusalem, and the news came back, and it was bad news. I don't know who broke it to him, but I can just imagine somebody coming back and saying, Nehemiah, all excited, well, how is Jerusalem getting on? Nehemiah, it's bad news. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And the people have been carried away captive. And Nehemiah, your spiritual home's ruined. It's finished. It's broken down. And friends, how would we feel if our physical homes were like Ziklag, or if our spiritual homes were like Ziklag or Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, and everybody's gone, and the Korean Free Church is just, it's finished, it's over. You say, well, where do I go now? You look at the whole evangelical landscape in Northern Ireland tonight, and maybe in a level it looks a lot like Ziklag. The enemy's got in. Young people have left the work. Families are divided. People don't seem to want the Lord anymore. And God's people are fighting among themselves and destroying themselves. And so whenever Nehemiah got this news, you know what he did? The Bible says in Nehemiah 1:4 that he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he prayed certain days and he fasted. What was the remedy to David's discouragement? What's he going to do? What advice would you give David? If I was a passerby just going through the area and I says, oh, David, I'm a believer too. You know, here's what you should do. What on earth would you say to a man like David? He tells you a story. This was my home. It's ruined. It's wrecked. It's destroyed. And these 600 men are going to kill me. And my wife and my children have been taken away by the enemy, and I don't even know if they're alive or not. I don't know where to go to find them. Well, what would you say to David? Oh, well, I don't know. We would just say to David, well, chin up, brother. I know how you feel. I had a sore toe last week, and I've been suffering with a bit of a cold, and you know, we're having a few problems in our church too, but you know, you'll get over it, it's okay. Just pick yourself up, David. Don't let it annoy you. Don't worry. God's in control. All things work together for good. Give him a big slap in the back and walk on, or would we just sit and look at David and say, I just think if it was me, I don't know what I would say to David. But now David's speaking to himself again. And it says in verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now that sounds easy, doesn't it? Just encourage yourself in the Lord. You that have trials in your home, nobody knows anything about, you feel helpless, you feel weak, there's problems in your family, well, just encourage yourself in the Lord. Well, Pastor, thank you. That's really good. That sounds so simple, that sounds so easy, but what does it mean to encourage yourself in the Lord? How did David do it? What did he do? What does it mean? For the first time in 16 months, David is really now thinking upon the Lord. Sometimes it's not until you're on your back that you begin to look up. Whenever Joseph, that 17-year-old, was thrown into that empty well, if he looked down, all he saw was muck and mire. Before him was just a wall of clay, behind him the same, and on either side the same. And the only way David could get any type of light was to look up. David didn't know what they were talking about on the other side of that hole in the surface of the ground. And whenever he heard the camel train trotting past and the traders getting out and talking with his brothers and maybe coming over towards the mouth of the well and maybe heard the rattle of bags and of coins, he didn't know what to think, but he's just looking up, hoping that the Lord is in control. And maybe like Joseph, you feel that you're in a pit. Maybe like David, your back's against a wall. What did David do? Well, I believe he encouraged himself and acknowledged and thought upon the fact that God is merciful. Devil's getting in and kicking David. You've made mistakes. You didn't pray about this. You didn't think about this. You're finished. But David could think upon the mercy of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And David thought about the rod of God. That rod that is used to drive bears, wolves, foxes away from the little flock. That rod that is used to beat down the briars and to clear away. And he just thought, maybe God will prepare a way for me. His rod comforts me. But that rod also spoke of chastisement. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And he knew that God is still my Father. Despite everything that maybe I've done wrong, the Lord is merciful, and his rod and his staff comforts me. The staff, the big staff, maybe 6 feet long with the hook on the top, and that was used to pull the sheep out of the ditch. And David's here fallen into a ditch, and he can't get out. And he knows that somehow, somewhere, God's mercy will lift him. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Love lifted me. God still loved him. God is long-suffering. David encouraged himself in the Lord in spite of his own sins. Sometimes we think, don't we, that God is just waiting over us with a big magnifying glass in one hand and a big stick in the other, just waiting for us to step out of line. But David could say, like the hymn writer, I'm sure, when I would wander from the path astray, then he will lead me back into the way. And even if we have afflicted ourselves with our own backslidings, we can still fly to Christ for mercy. He thought about God's mercy. I believe as well he encouraged himself in God's faithfulness. I have a promise and a covenant-keeping God. Now, what way are things at the minute? Family's gone. The little band of men I have are against me. The Israelites are against me. Saul wants to kill me. The Philistines no longer get on with me. My home's gone. But God is faithful. And what has God promised me? God has promised that one day I will sit upon the throne in Israel, and I will reign, and I will rule, and God will bless me with blessings all mine and 10,000 beside, because God is a promise and a covenant-keeping God. God had promised David that he would be king. David was God's chosen, and child of God, you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God has made promises concerning every Christian, every believer. He promises, I will perfect that which concerneth you. And David could say, Lord, this concerns me. And Lord, you have promised that you somehow, I don't know how, but somehow you will sort it out. God never fails. We fail, we make mistakes, but God never does. He has promised to build his church. He has promised that there will be showers of blessing. He could also commend himself to God's sovereignty. God knows all about this. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows my heart. And all I long for in this is that God will be honored and uplifted and glorified. No, friends, I don't say it tonight. I know it sounds like so much of a cliche, but God does know what you're going through. God knows how you feel. There's not a word on your lips, but God doesn't know it. There's not a thought in your mind, but God doesn't know it. God knows you're down sitting, you're uprising, you're going out, you're coming in. Job says, He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That speaks of the trial as by fire. Even whenever we can't pray aright, we can't frame our words, our faces foul with weeping, we've no more power to weep, and we just groan within our spirits, God knows how we feel, and God knows what we need. And David could remind himself that not only is God merciful, God faithful, and God sovereign, but God is all-powerful. And the things that David can't see, he can trust God to do the right because nothing is too hard for him. He can take any situation in life and he can turn it right around. We have a God who can do all things. One who is truly able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And in verse number 8, whenever David encouraged himself in the Lord is God, he's reminding himself of God's person and of God's purposes and of God's promises and of God's plans. He asks Abiathar, bring the ephod, and that speaks of prayer. And it says in verse 8, David inquired at the Lord. David's now on praying ground, still willing to pray and still willing to seek God's face. And he's willing to do whatever God wants him to do. Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered, and maybe this is a promise for you tonight in this meeting, pursue. Keep on going. You're tired. You're discouraged. But pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them. You will gain more, David, than you have lost. For God is no man's debtor. And without fail, recover all. You see, God is a God who can recover blessing and salvage blessing out of any situation in life. Joseph, in Genesis 50:20, could look back and show that despite everything that had happened, he had recovered all. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Job, at the end of his day, could look back and say that the Lord had blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He recovered all. Peter, after his failure and his backsliding and his denying the Lord with oaths and with cursings, was made a great pillar in the church of Jesus Christ and was filled with the Holy Ghost and seen 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost less than 2 months after he first denied the Lord. He recovered all. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to look at David's life and say, well, David did recover all. Job did recover all. Joseph did recover all. Daniel did recover all. Peter did recover all. But sometimes, because we don't know how our story's going to end and we can't work out all the details, sometimes don't we doubt the Lord. But Christian, tonight, encourage yourself in the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against it? And may God discourage your discouragement this evening. We'll just pray together and seek the Lord in prayer, and we thank you so much for listening this evening. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the wonderful record of Holy Scripture. We thank thee, Lord, tonight that we know that what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Lord God, oftentimes we find ourselves like David at Ziklag. We're discouraged, we're downcast, we're distressed. We don't know what way to turn. But O God, we bless thee that we can encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. Help us, Lord, to meditate upon those things that are good and right and true, and to keep our eyes upon the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that I will bless and encourage those saints tonight who are maybe facing trial and can't see a way out. Hear us, we pray. Part us with thy favor, we ask in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.